We're still in Jonah. We'll finish, Lord willing, chapter 3 this week, the second part of what I'm calling revival in Nineveh in this section. In the series entitling Salvation is of the Lord. So as we've slowly been working our way through the book of Jonah, we've seen and are hopefully taking to heart the character, nature, and attributes of God first and foremost. Right up front throughout the whole book, we've seen the sovereignty, the compassion, the mercy, and the grace, and the holiness of God. We see this throughout almost every interaction that takes place in the book. Last week, we made it to chapter 3, which presented us with a shift in focus from the dramatic, poetic prayer of Jonah in chapter 2 that we looked at several weeks before that. And we saw that the main point of chapter 3 is that God saves whom he wills, when he wills, and however or how he wills. So let me read chapter 3 for us to remind us here, get our focus back in the book. This is the word of God. So chapter 3 of Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. So here in these verses, we see God's glorious deliverance of unbelieving Nineveh. And I want us to see three aspects of this in these verses that we're going to look at tonight. First, last week in verses 1 through 3, and then again in verse 10, we see that God relents. That's what we looked at last week. And then the next two points are the ones that we'll look at tonight. In verse 4, we see God rebukes, and then in verses 5 through 9, we see God revives. So God relents, God rebukes, and God revives. First, it's worth noting again, but last week as we looked at verses 1 through 3 and verse 10, we can see there the staggering grace and mercy of our Lord, both in how he recommissioned hard-hearted Jonah to go proclaim his message in Nineveh, right? We saw that he gave Jonah a second chance. And then also in granting repentance to the Ninevites and then relenting from the destruction and devastation that he would otherwise surely bring upon them for their sins. God is truly greater than anything we can think of in every respect in his interaction with Jonah and the Ninevites. We kind of looked at that and we said, nobody is beyond the boundaries of God's grace. And then this leads to the next point, which we're going to be looking at tonight. God rebukes. God is the God who rebukes. The God who relents, and then he rebukes here. Jonah begins his march into the city. He gets about a day's journey in, and there he begins to preach. We don't know the full scope of what he preached, but we do at least have a one-line summary of his preaching ministry in verse 4. We'll see that it's hardly the most heartwarming message, right? This isn't your best life now. This isn't, you know, if you do all these things, you'll get the best parking space at the mall. This isn't any of that. This is a pointed, concise, direct, and very difficult message. Verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That doesn't really seem like much of a message to us, but if you look at, we can see the extraordinary effect that it had on the Ninevites. A mighty revival and an awakening ensues in the wake of this proclamation of God's word. It seems to us, though, rather an abrupt message. But isn't that really what Jesus' first words were in his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So before we move on, we need to linger, I think, a little over Jonah's preaching ministry. And we find ourselves, or I find myself asking, why is it so effective? What is it about Jonah's preaching that produces such mighty effects? And the first thing, and main thing, is that he preached the word of God. That's it. He preached God's word. If we looked back, we looked at this last week, but if we read Jonah's commission in chapter 3 and saw that it was almost identical but with different results from his original commission in chapter 1, verse 2. The first commission called Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But this time in chapter 3, verse 2, Jonah is told, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. The emphasis here is on the exact conformity of Jonah's message to God's instructions. He didn't waver from what God told him to do. And I think it's an added clarification for us and for Jonah, because given Jonah's aptitude for disobedience, this would be an understandable clarification for him. Go say only what's given to you and nothing more and nothing less. But it also tells us and has a point on it that Jonah's not supposed to go find some mechanism for producing effect on the Ninevites, right? He's not to go manipulate the people. He's simply there to deliver a message. He's a herald. He's not editorial, why do I put words in here that I can't pronounce? Editorializing. There we go. He's saying what God's word says, nothing more and nothing less. That's why verse 5, as they listen to his message, the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh came to believe the message and believe God. There's a force behind that. Jonah came preaching, but in that preaching, God was the one doing the talking. God was rebuking their sin. God was dealing right with their hearts. He was truly preaching, truly foretelling God's word. The word of God coming in demonstration of the Spirit and power, not in persuasive words of human wisdom, like 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 says. When the preacher says what God says, God is the one saying it. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God, in other words, right? It's stunning. God is talking through Jonah, who through most of the book is trying to run away from God and run away from the message that he's supposed to be preaching, yet God's preaching through him. God is talking. It's not like that they believed Jonah, like Jonah wasn't some special guy. They heard God's word coming from Jonah, and they believed God. As Jonah delivered the message, God himself was speaking directly to them. And then the other thing to say about Jonah's preaching ministry, or his message here, was that he was preaching both bad news and he was preaching good news. The summary again in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. If you look at it, it looks entirely like bad news on the surface, but if you kind of study in the Hebrews, which or in the Hebrew scriptures, the word Jonah used to describe Jonah's fate overthrown is bound up with the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God utterly destroyed in Genesis 19. The dire implications of Jonah's preaching is strengthened even further. Like Sodom and Gomorrah before it, Jonah is saying Nineveh too is facing complete and supernatural destruction from the hand of God. But this word overthrown is kind of a double entendre. It has two meanings. It can mean an inversion or a reversal, like a turning upside down or an about face, or it can also mean a change of heart. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, we read, "The Lord your God turned." That's the same word there, overthrown, turned around, inverted, or transformed. "The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you," and in the Deuteronomy passage. As summaries go, the summary of Jonah's preaching in verse 4 is a master class of conciseness and clarity, right? In a single word, the bad news is threatened. Unrepentant hearts will face the wrath of God and his curse. And also in that, the good news is proclaimed. If there's a turn of heart, a change of heart, a great reversal will occur. The city will be overthrown or it will be turned around. That's kind of all wrapped up in the word that's used there. It all depends on how they respond to the preaching of the word of God. So like them, as we sit under the word of God preached, you're hearing God's word. Insofar as the preacher says what God says, it's God saying it, which makes the preacher of the word of God the most important thing you'll hear all week long. There's not a proclamation made by a king or a president, however far-reaching in its implications it may be, that has the authority of the word of God. There's no news broadcast on the internet or on television, however monumental its significance, that can bear the sheer weight of eternity that the gospel of Jesus Christ carries. God himself is speaking to you in the ministry of the word. And so for us, like for Nineveh, it becomes a matter of profound urgency. How do you respond as God calls you to repentance and to service? I found this quote from a dedication of Alec Motyer is quoting from the dedication of a Japanese theologian, Kosuke Koyama, which reads, "To the memory of Herbert G. Brand, through whose preaching in broken Japanese my grandfather was converted to Jesus Christ." So we see that it's not a rhetorical skill or cleverness of the preacher that changes lives. It's the God who speaks by his word, even when it comes from poor, lisping, stammering tongues like mine. It wasn't Jonah's being erudite. It wasn't because Jonah was so on fire. We saw that he was running away every chance he could get. One might even wonder, how would these Ninevites, who spoke a different language, even understand the Hebrew prophet? Was he preaching in Ninevite? Was it broken Ninevites? Did they understand Hebrew? We really don't know. If it was the word of God attended by the Spirit and the power of God that brought a change in their hearts and in their lives. This is what all people need most. The voice of God speaking today in Holy Scripture, showing us Jesus, the only Savior of otherwise doomed sinners. And that's what we need to pray for today. And that's what we must demand from any preacher we hear as he steps into the pulpit. Not a self-help talk, not a pep talk. He's not Tony Robbins up there. Not a few words on the latest problems of the day. We need the pure, unadulterated word of God, and then we plead with God that it might be attended with the blessing and presence of the Spirit of God. So here we've seen in verses 1 through 3 and verse 10 that God is a God who relents. And then in verse 4 here we see God is a God who rebukes. And it was God who was speaking through the preaching of Jonah. And finally, the last point I have here is that God revives. Let me read verses 5 through 9 again, even though I've already read them before. There it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." This comes right after Jonah's proclamation. "They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" God gives his word power as Jonah preaches it and the city responds. We see a great awakening here. And we don't have time to go into everything that they were doing. But we see that this isn't something that was organized and prearranged. It wasn't the annual Ninevite Revival Committee booking Jonah to come on a Thursday night or Tuesday through Thursday for the revival between 6 and 8, right? This is not a revival. That isn't a revival in any sense at all. It isn't a faith healer coming to town for 100 nights of healing without ever preaching the gospel. It's a revival. A revival is something that God does in the hearts of people as they hear the word of God, again, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So we can look here at what characterized the awakening of Nineveh. The first mark is that there was faith, right? It's right there. The people of Nineveh believed God. Not just that they had some mental assent, it was more than that. Even the devils have that, the kind of faith, and tremble. We need more than faith that God is, right? That's a start. We recognize that God exists, but we need faith to rest on God alone who saves. They trusted him. They trusted his word. They trusted his promises, right? They trusted that that they were going to be destroyed by the God of the Hebrews. They trusted that God was going to do what he said he was going to do unless they repented. So for us, it's not just enough to have some sort of nebulous belief in Jesus. You must trust Jesus. We need to not only merely acknowledge truths about him, although we do need to know those things. We need to know his life, his death, his work, his resurrection. But we must receive and rest upon him as he's offered in the gospel. We need nothing less than saving faith. And again, I can go on, but we need to move on to the next point, which is repentance, right? So faith and repentance is the second mark of true revival. Along with faith, the flip side of the coin of faith is repentance. And these two, they're always found together. They're never apart. True saving faith comes with repentance. Wherever there is saving faith, there's a repentant heart. Whenever a sinner repents, he does it in believing the gospel, right? True repentance doesn't come apart from faith in the gospel. Here in Nineveh, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. In the Old Testament, these would have been emblems of mourning, right? Even the king, when he hears the word of the Lord, is cut to the heart. Notice how he humbles himself. He even steps away from the throne as though to acknowledge that God is the only true sovereign. He disrobes and puts on sackcloth instead. And then he issues a royal decree. He calls the entire city to fast. And in verse 8, he says, "Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that's in his hands. Who knows, God may return and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish." That's a prayer, right? That's the content of their prayers. There's hope in that prayer, right? Even though it's timid and trembling, to be sure, it has even maybe a weak faith, because, you know, who knows, maybe he'll relent and turn from his fierce anger. They might say, in light of the gravity and filth of their sin, could it perhaps be that God would forgive? It's not that he's presuming upon God's grace, right? There's an urgency and a relinquishing of self-righteousness. It's not a false confidence that God is going to do something, right? It's a real recognition of the sinfulness of sin. It's not some attempt to manipulate God into forgiving them, right? It's not like he thinks that God is some kind of genie in a bottle, that if we do this, we're okay, right? It's the king and the entire city casting their hope entirely on God's grace as they turn from their sin and rebellion and seek his forgiveness. that, where else are they going to go? What else are they going to do, right? As they cried to God, he heard and answered them. Notice how the content of the prayer that the king calls for in verses 8 and 9 corresponds to the content of God's response to them in verse 10. Turn from your evil ways. Then it says, God saw how they turned from their evil ways in verse 10. And then the king says, who knows? Maybe God will relent. And then in verse 10, it says, God relented. He conforms his response to the requests of these repentant pagans. It's a remarkable thing. And for us as Christians, it should be a reassuring thing. Even the Ninevites' prayers laid a hold of the mercy of God when they responded to his word in repentance. Even the Ninevites, right? This is why Jonah kept running away. He didn't want the, well, we'll look at that next time, but he didn't want the Ninevites to experience the same grace and mercy and love that he had in God. The Lord didn't turn them away. However wicked and wayward they may be who came to him seeking his mercy, he didn't turn them away. He didn't do that to the Ninevites. He doesn't do that to us when we come to him seeking his mercy. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news. Our sin has been dealt with in reality. It's not just some concept. It's been paid for. Salvation has been won. Forgiveness has been purchased for every sinner who repents and believes. Acceptance before God is for all who come seeking it humbly, trusting in Christ and repenting of their sin. And when you come with that attitude, he won't deny you. God will save you because his son has shed his blood for all and any who will come to him to find pardon. Again, the Lord never turned anyone away who came to him seeking mercy. Not the Ninevites and not us. You'll only find free and full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And when looking at the Ninevites, when many hearts respond together, it wasn't just like one or two of them, right? The king called for this mass revival, and it happened. The entire city repented and was revived. That's what an awakening is. Isn't that also the great need all around us? The word of God attended with power that grips the hearts of all who hear, so that men and women and boys and girls are brought first into a deep conviction of their sin against God, and then by God's grace to faith and repentance. It's the work of God alone. Only he can do it. We can't manufacture it, right? When he pours out the Spirit on the preached word and Christ is displayed in all his sufficiency to save, nothing can stop the preaching of the gospel. How we need to pray for such a great awakening in our community, in our city, whose evil has come up before the Lord. All we have to do is look around. If we ourselves have received such mercy, we can become instruments of mercy among those we rub shoulders with, our friends and our neighbors and strangers in our communities. We have a great God, and I come back to the point I started with. No one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. No one. Here in Jonah chapter 3, we've seen the God who relents, the God who rebukes, and the God who revives. Again, we need such a revival today. And as we go to our time in prayer, I pray that we would, or I ask that we would add that to our prayer, that we would desire that those around us in our community hear the gospel and be saved, that they hear the full counsel of God, the bad news of sin and the good news of the Savior, that God might bless it and many might come to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thrilled and amazed at who you are. We are grateful for who you are. We are grateful that you have shed your love upon us, even though there's not one of us in this room who deserves it. We deserve what Nineveh deserved. And Lord, you had great mercy upon us. You turned us around. You brought us to faith in your Son. Lord, I pray that you would just give us a sense of urgency, a sense of longing that many would come to know you, and that we would grow in our intimacy with you, that we would know you better as we grow in sanctification and in likeness to your Son. Help us to know you better. Help us to trust you better. Help us to be willing to do what you would have us to do, and help us to not run away from the calling that you may place on any one of us, but to embrace it and embrace you with faith. And may that grow us in our faith. We love you and praise you and thank you for the love that you have shown us. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.